Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your Son. We praise you for the incarnation, for his death on the cross, and for his resurrection. All these things that you have ordained and designed so that human beings might be saved, that you might bring us close to your throne when we did not deserve it, when we should have been left in the darkness, and you still chose to save us and redeem us and bring us before you through your Son. And on this day and moving forward, we remember his coming and his advent, and I pray that would be upon our minds, that we would be reminded of the miracle that is God, who lives and dwells as a human being on earth, and that we would be reminded of the incredible grace and humility that you show to us by being like us, though not sinful, perfect in every way, so that you might die for our sins. We pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right. I'm going to look once again at Luke chapter 1 and try to be a little bit briefer this time in terms of looking at really the angelic statement that is the nature of Christ and why what we really celebrate around Christmas is the incarnation. That's mainly the miracle of the Christmas birth. And that's found for a number of reasons. One, because this is a time in which we are joyful and we recall with great joy and gladness and glad tidings, like all the Christmas carols sing, that there is genuine joy to be had in celebrating the coming of Christ. And that is a good thing. And it's a good thing that we go around this time of year and sing joy to the world and things of that nature. But it is important that it not be what I'm going to call a mindless joy, and that it matter to us because, in a real sense, it is set against what Luke tells us about and what really all of Matthew and Mark also tell us about is the previous despair. And you cannot understand joy until you've been in despair. And the reason I will argue that is because you're looking at a place in which for hundreds of years these people have been lost in despair. They have looked for a Messiah. They know the Messiah is coming. They know he's been prophesied. They're aware there is supposed to be one, but then God has turned silent for 400 years. So that would be the equivalent of today hearing a prophetic word as far back as Michelangelo in the Da Vinci's, and not having any proclamation or prophetic revelation up to now. It would be that long of a time. It would be almost the Renaissance period when this would have mattered. And that's a long time to live with a fear that he may not be coming. He might not appear. It sure doesn't seem like it to a sinful human being. And so in the midst of the what we'll call a theology of this Christmas joy, it serves as a reminder that you will be lost in despair if Christ does not come with joy. And Mary was the first to realize this. Or Mary was, we shall say, the first to realize the effect of it as it's revealed directly by the angel here. And that is why it's so significant in verse 28 when the angel says, "The Lord is with you," to the most unlikely person in Judea, because it sure has seemed like the Lord was not with them. For 400 years, they have been destroyed, they've been wiped out, they've been conquered multiple times, they've been just handed from one conqueror to the other. That certainly doesn't seem like the Lord is with you when your nation's been beaten down over and over and over again after it was promised to be redeemed. And so to hear a statement that the Lord has not abandoned you is really the summary of Christmas. After all this time, to hear from the Lord a statement like Emmanuel, "The Lord is genuinely with you," now is profound. Because even if we're not Jewish people in the setting of 0 BC or 0 AD, we realize that the statement, "The Lord has not abandoned us," is the significant factor of Christmas. The Lord should have abandoned us. We deserved to be abandoned. We deserve to be left completely to our own destruction and death. Human beings cannot work enough good, they cannot accomplish enough righteousness through their own sheer power and effort that is deserving of the holiness of God. They can't come close. And we would all be absolutely lost in despair if that was the end of the story, and rightly so. Right? So to hear a statement from the most unlikely place imaginable that the Lord is genuinely with you and he has not left you behind is significant for Christmas. So after being hopeless and afraid for hundreds of years, after not knowing if the Lord's going to redeem you or save you or not, to hear an angel say you are favored by the Lord and he is with you is the kind of joy and peace that should be recalled at this time of year. And so to that end, I want to look at verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. This is the angel's statement of what he will be. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Imagine hearing that statement as a mother, let alone as a Jewish individual, from an angelic being, the nature of your son. But we know what's going to happen. We know this hope has been laid out. Why there is hope and why the Lord is with her is laid out in precise nature right here. The nature of it is Christ. He is the hope. He is the reason the Lord is personally, physically with you. Right? Genuinely with Mary and obviously, of course, by extension, the Jewish people and by extension ourselves as disciples in Christ, but initially herself, Mary. So, to that end, I want to look at a number of things that happen in this passage, because the first statement, and you'll note this at the very beginning there, he doesn't say, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, for behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The word is and behold, and that is supported in the Greek little tiny particle that's there that differentiates these words and makes important that the favor of God is not dependent upon her willingness or unwillingness to bear a son. It is an extension of the favor that God has accredited to her. And behold, you will conceive and bear a son. Because when we realize that probably the most fantastic miracle of all of eternity and biblical creation is the incarnation of Christ. This is the most significant aspect that we can understand about Scripture. Prior to Luke chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 1, God was not fully man. He was not born with flesh, with blood, with veins, with blood cells, with bones. He was not flesh until 0 AD. At the point of 0 AD, this was the first new thing that has happened. You might be able to argue people were resurrected, kind of. I know they weren't resurrected like Christ was resurrected, but you might be able to say they were physically, their bodies came back from death to a degree in Elijah and Elisha's time. You've probably seen, could say, there's been some fantastic stuff. We've seen lepers cleansed once, I believe, specifically in 2 Kings. There was a leper cleansed. There's some pretty fantastic miracles that Jesus does. You could say, well, we've probably seen those before in Elisha's time, Moses' time, Elijah's time. What is truly new and unheard of that had never existed in eternity before was God becoming one of his creatures while still being God. That was new. That was a new thing. He was God. He was certainly Christ. He was certainly the second person of the Trinity. But for God to be fully God and fully man simultaneously is the doctrine that we understand as the incarnation. That God would be born of man is essential to Christmas and to the gospel, really, in many ways. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, if you go look this up in Frame's Systematic Theology or Grudem's or whatever, is that God can be 100% man and 100% God simultaneously. That he can be a baby like we all were simultaneously. He can bleed like we all do simultaneously. He can experience all of human experience. And this is critical to knowing why there is joy on Christmas, because you are joyful not only because he's not abandoned you and he has come to save us, but he's not only come to save you, but to be like you in every respect. And it is clear, every respect, and you can see this illustrated in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this is stuff I'm pulling from our Hebrew studies, but we've gone over this, the fact that it is intrinsic and it is imperative that if you're going to have a high priest who stands before the throne of God, who atones for your sin, hopefully he sympathizes with you. You do not want an unsympathetic high priest, and anyone who is a long-standing Roman Catholic could probably tell you that. But for a great degree, you want someone who hopefully cares a little bit about you to be the one who intercedes for you on behalf of the throne of God. And the writer of Hebrews makes that clear. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Note that the author states he's passed through the heavens. He's clearly divine. There's no one's arguing that. He has ascended, right? He has gone where divine, only place that the Son of God, who is fully God and fully man, can go. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, key word, tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help in time of need. Now note a few things here. A high priest that is sympathetic is critical to your atonement. Right? You will not be atoned if your priest doesn't care about you. And no one knew this better than the Jewish people for 1,500 years. There were a lot of priests in Jewish theology, and you can even to this day read sections of the Talmud and Josephus, and you can see they have their genealogies laid out all the way from Aaron, how their priests were descended, and it was their job to stand up every day and tirelessly slaughter animals over and over and over and over again for hours and days and weeks until they died. And when they died, there were still more sins to be atoning for. But you would go to your grave knowing your job wasn't done. This is the first priest that ends that concept. You don't have to continue to destroy to atone. And we know this because it states he is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. Why? He is tempted as you are, but without sin. And this is a critical and an intrinsic point that we have to recall about Christ. Christ can be as weak as a human being while being infinite and holy. He can be tempted in every regard as a human being. But he is not in any way, shape, or form sinful, or has any aspect of a sinful human nature. In no way, shape, or form did he ever transgress the law or the nature or the spirit of God in any regard. He can be fully omniscient and still experience every temptation that you have experienced because he was born like you, he lived like you, he walked like you, he worked like you did. He knew what it was like to feel hot, to be hungry, to feel tired and exhausted. He knew all of those things like we do, on a regular basis like we do. He is fully human. He can experience temptation. In fact, one commentator actually makes the point, he is tempted far beyond anything we could be tempted of. And he makes the point that when you're tempted, and he kind of looks at it almost like a scale, I forgot to put this commentator up on the screen here, but he basically makes the point, when you are tempted, there is a certain point in which in time when you will give in to temptation. And the point is being that as a fallen human being, there's an infinite amount of temptation, or let's put it this way, a greater amount of temptation as a human being that you can suffer than Satan can throw at you. He's bigger than you. He knows a lot more than you do. He can tempt you greatly. So if there is a point at which you will inevitably give in to temptation, Christ goes past that point. He's experienced greater temptation than you would eventually fall to. So we could actually make an argument. He was tempted far even beyond what human beings would experience. And he can do all that sinlessly in every way. And why would he do that? Why would the Son of God consider living for 30 plus years on this planet? He could have just come down for a month. As a human being, God certainly has the power to do it. He's omniscient and omnipotent. He certainly could have simply came down, died on the cross, and gone back. And it would have been done. But he experienced for 30 years human life as it is ordinarily, regularly lived. Because he has lived like you've lived. He's experienced what you've experienced because he is fully man. Up into all the way, quite literally, being born from a woman, like every man here and woman. He experienced that. He can be your priest because he understands and sympathizes with human nature personally. And this is part and parcel of that. Mary must bear a son who is human in every respect. So he can be your high priest. When he stands before the throne of God and atones for your sin, he genuinely knows what it's like to be tempted in every regard. So when the Lord is with you, the Lord most certainly is with you in salvation, in grace, in incredible redemption. He's with you in genuine sympathy as a person. He doesn't have to experience that for you. He did not have to experience that for you. And he chose to do this anyway. So as a human, he can fully sympathize with every aspect of your life. And then we see beyond the incarnation that they call his name Jesus. Many of you are probably already familiar with this name. This is the first time in human history that the second person of the Trinity is revealed to man directly. And we know this because there is a certain theology of names in Scripture, so to speak, that names matter a great deal in Old and New Testaments, that you read about certain names and you see there is intrinsic meaning to significant names. Paul is probably the best example that I like to cite. Saul was the king. You know, King Saul was originally a king's name, and then as Paul continued along his journey, he was renamed, shall we say, to Paul. If you look up Paulos in Greek, it means small, little, tiny. It's kind of the reverse order. He was a great and powerful man, and then he named himself the small man, the little man. Peter, obviously. Petros is rock, solid foundation, rock of a sort. You look in Revelation, and Christ himself says eventually there will be a point at which you will have a name that only you and he will know, because the name matters. It's significant. And so names have this very deep significance in theology, and Jesus is no different. You see, Jesus is the name, Hebrew and Aramaic would translate this Yeshua, from the Hebrew word Yeshu. Yeshu is to save, to redeem, to bring back in some way. It's actually the word that you'll find in the book of Ruth when Boaz redeems Ruth back and he purchases her back. She is redeemed. She is purchased in a way. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Jesus was a common Jewish name and appears in the Greek language in the New Testament, or is the equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua of the Old Testament. The name meant salvation, or salvation from the Lord, and therefore was a fitting name to give to the one who would save his people, Yahweh's people, from their sins. And we see this also because the next statement of the angel is he will be a human being, a son like you. He will be named Jesus, and it's almost like the understatement of the century. He will be called great. You think he will be called great and son of the Most High. This is almost ironic coming from an angel who knows he will be great. That is the smallest way to put it for sure. Jesus will definitely be great. He will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High. And this is a common vernacular that they would use to describe the name Yahweh when they did not want to use his name directly, that he was the Most High. He is the Most High person imaginable. So there's no mistaking what he means. Mary knows exactly who the Most High is and who the Son of the Most High is. He's definitely referring to the Messiah, the one who they've looked for since Isaiah, or I should say Adam, but primarily in this case, Isaiah for them. And we know this, that he will be the greatest. He will be the Most High. He will be human like you. It will be joyous and a glad thing that you have a human high priest who is also God in every way, that sympathizes for you when you are tempted, when you are someone who endures daily human life. But we also realize, by contrast, he is the greatest. He's not just great, right? Philippians 2:5 illustrates the fact that he will be called the greatest and he will be highly exalted because he is human, right? Because he did, even if he intrinsically deserved it, regardless, that he is given this state of greatness and the throne of his father David from his father, God the Father, because of what he accomplishes being born of a virgin. We see this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That Greek word for grasping is, it's actually almost like the word to strangle. It's to hold on and not let go. It's to refuse to let go of. He did not account godhood as something he refused to let go of. Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, right, because of these things, therefore, God highly exalted him bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul makes this clear: because of the incarnation, because of the coming of Christ as a helpless human babe, because he comes and does not hold to his godhood and will not let it go, even if we could make a very good argument that he has every right to do so, right? If anyone is fully justified to be holy and righteous forever, it is certainly God, and fully divine and not stoop to our level, it is God, and he chooses instead to let go of his majesty on high to become a servant to the point of death, being born in the lowliest of conditions, being born to no great estate, so that his name will be exalted. And that is exactly the case. Note that this is something that the Father bestows upon him, the Son, because of what he accomplishes on the cross. So we know he will be called great, the Son of the Most High. And there's no mistaking precisely what this means. One more passage here. And I read this earlier, but I want to read it in more fuller context here, because we know this is the statement, he is the Son of the Most High, in verse 32 of Luke here, is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. You read Isaiah chapter 9, which I know I've already read, but we see it briefly outlined. If you want to know what joy out of despair is, read words like, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Previously in darkness, these are people that were lost. These are people that were despaired. They have no light. You know, for John, especially the disciple John, but in 1 John, he really illustrates the fact that God is genuine light. Light envisions. Light makes clear. If you go into a dark room, you don't know what you're looking at. You don't know what you can see. You have no idea what's happening. But when something is illuminated for you, you can see clearly. You can understand. You know what you're looking at. You know what is happening around you. God is light, and he brings light to darkened people. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. You go down and you see the statement, for to us a child is born, a son is given. And then, of course, his titles are assigned to him. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will be king, in other words. The government's on your shoulder. You're the king. Okay? The government is resting upon your shoulders. You are most definitely the one in charge. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If you call someone Mighty God, there is no mistaking who you're speaking of. Right? You might be able to call somebody else a Wonderful Counselor. You might even be able to call somebody else a Prince of Peace, but you most certainly cannot call them Everlasting. Right? And then, of course, we see, surprise, surprise, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Then don't forget the last line, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God accomplishes this with zeal. If anything, we could make a good argument that the zeal of the Lord of hosts should rightly be to destroy sinners. If you want to read something chilling, read Jonathan Edwards' The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. It is a horrifying sermon written to realize the fact that God is zealous to punish sin, and rightly and justly so, and in fact is glorified when he is just and good. But note here in this passage, the zeal of the Lord is not to destroy, it is to establish Christ on the throne of David, his father, and bring about the Prince of Peace. One interesting note that's fascinating about this passage, when you see at the top there, in verses 2 and 3, in the latter time he's made glorious by way, or the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You see a statement like Galilee of the nations, that it's almost an irony there. Galilee is not of the nations. That would be the equivalent of me saying, I don't know, pick like the most hick town that you know of, like the middle of nowhere. Galilee was not a popular place. People did not enjoy going to Galilee. Galilee is like the countryside. It's where the rednecks live. It's the middle of nowhere. To say Galilee of the nations, that would be like the equivalent of me, I'm going to make fun of people, veil of international or something like that. Like somewhere that no one knows about is going to be of the nations. And then we see, of course, at the end of this passage, what is his throne going to be? It's the throne of David. Now, we know exactly what this implies. So we've seen already the incarnation. We've seen that Christ is man and God. We've seen that his name is salvation. We've seen that he's the Son of the Most High and he will be elevated. And then now, finally, here we see the Davidic promise. He fulfills everything. He fulfills Isaiah. He fulfills salvation, his very name. He fulfills the incarnation. And then finally, he's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And this is a reference to 2 Samuel 7, which I also forgot to put up here. But if you look at 2 Samuel 7, you will see that God makes a covenant with David that you're probably very familiar with. This is in the midst of when David wants to build a temple. He has the idea to build a temple. And at the very beginning of 2 Samuel 7, he says, I'm going to go out there and build a temple. And then the Lord actually stops him and says, no, you will not build the temple. Solomon will build the temple after you. Instead, I will give you this promise that your seed will sit on the throne forever. In other words, your descendant will sit on the throne forever. You will never lack a son, is the exact wording, to sit on the throne. And we know that this is true because if Jesus is of the line of David, and he will absolutely sit on the throne forever. He will never be supplanted. That's a fascinating promise, especially in light of the fact that for upwards of at least 800 years, these Jewish people watched the line of David make it about three generations before it started falling apart, right? They made it to Solomon, and then it started shattering pretty quick, and it lasted a little bit longer than that, but they made it maybe another 150 years, and it fell apart. And David's line seems to be ended, right, at the end of 2 Kings. So Mary comes, or shall we say the angel comes to Mary and says, this is the return, and it will be final. It will be the end. And we know that because you could say, well, he's going to begin the new Davidic kingdom and the great line, and he's going to restart the sovereign nation. No, he will personally always sit on that throne. He's not going to start a new line, a new magisterium, a new lineage of kings. He is the last of the Davidic line of the promise. He will rule the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom will be no end. You look at David. You look at Solomon, great as they were, honored and remembered in Israel's history, right? To this day, they are considered the greatest kings of their history. They died and their kingdoms fell apart, right? And didn't last too long. Didn't even last really 100 years past them. So to say, here's the throne of David, and this time it will not end, is a fulfillment of everything they have been looking for hundreds of years. Even David himself saw this in Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall forever shall sit on your throne. And we know this is double-edged. David had sons, a lot of sons. They did not keep the covenant. They did not maintain the testimonies that he taught them. And their sons did not sit forever on the throne. But one does, and I say present tense does. There is a son of David that maintains the covenant and the testimonies that he was given by the Father, and so he sits on the throne. One commentator puts it this way. This is John Gill. He says, as David reigned over the Idumeans, the Syrians, and others, as well as over the house of Judah and Israel, so this, his son, shall reign over Jews and Gentiles. His kingdom shall be from one end of the earth to the other, even over the elect of God, whom in successive generations call themselves by the name of Jacob and surname themselves by the name of Israel, that whatever nation they may be, and this reign of his shall be forever, and of his kingdom shall be no end. And he shall reign in the hearts of his people here unto the end of the world, and with his saints 1,000 years in the new heavens and the new earth, and with him or with them to all eternity in the ultimate glory. So Gill understood the final and victorious nature of Christ's birth. This is the last son of David that will always sit on the throne. This is the final age. And Mary firsthand experiences a unique and incomparable joy in this passage because she knows this is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the God who is man in every way. And there's nothing more joyful to the human heart that deserves to be destroyed in hell than hearing the Lord is with you personally, and he will send David's son to save you. So, Christmas is indeed a time of joy. It is a time of gladness. It is a time of glad tidings. But we do so with the understanding that without Christ, without Jesus, there's only despair. You will not be joyful if you do not have Christ on Christmas. And as in times before his coming, as the people that were very familiar with this knew very well that the despair of a Christless life is inevitable. So hopefully we can have genuine joy in recalling and remembering around this time of year that there is great thanks to be had, that he didn't just come to rescue us, he doesn't just come to atone for your sins, to even experience all of human experience on your behalf, but to reign over us, right? To be installed as the absolute king on the throne of David. And that's something to be joyful for. There's a lot of kings on the face of this earth right now. And there's a lot of governments, a lot of presidents, a lot of rulers. None of them will rule like Christ will. And that is a joy. You can watch a lot of things be burning around you and know that inevitably the throne of David will stand after all of them are gone and will bring you joy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the coming of Christ. We praise you didn't leave us in this state, that you did not abandon us as we deserved, that you genuinely chose to give your own human blood for our sins, to die on the cross so that we might be saved, to experience our life and our experience so that you could atone for us before the throne. We praise you for this. I pray as we recall this time of year that we would be genuinely filled with joy at knowing that we do not have to live in despair of our own sins anymore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.